Good morning. If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. As we continue our series through the Gospel of Mark, last week we read about a feast hosted by King Herod, a feast of darkness and debauchery, a feast that ended in death. And this week we turn to a passage where we see a feast hosted by King Jesus. And this feast leads to life and love, for he is the true king. Apart from the resurrection, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle recorded by all four of the gospel writers. And it's a miracle that teaches us to remember that the Lord has compassion. The Lord will comfort. The Lord will provide everything we need when we need it. He's always faithful. Let's pick up in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30, reading through verse 44. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught, and he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat, and they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But Jesus answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Let's pray before we get into this text. Father, this, we confess, is your holy, inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. Lord, we just stand in awe of your grace in giving us this word. We stand in awe of your glory, that you're a God of truth. God, speak truth to us now. Help our eyes to see more of Christ and the compassion that he has as he leads us to green pastures. God, calls us to be doers of your word today for your glory, for our joy, we pray in Christ. Amen. It was a big orange plastic Dukes of Hazzard car, the General Lee. And it had with it a big plastic brown dirt-looking ramp. The two went together. I was probably maybe 3 or 4 years old. I had seen the show. I wanted that toy bad. But my dad said no. So I began to beg and plead. And my dad said, "Son, no, I just don't have any money right now." Money. This is going to be a problem. I knew we couldn't steal it. I'd been to Sunday school. My dad worked at a church. The employers may not like that. I knew we couldn't be, you know, criminal in this matter. But all of a sudden, a solution appeared to me. Appeared in my mind, a foolproof solution. I looked up and said, "Dad, you can go to the bank. They have money there." And he said to me, well, you know, that's not quite how it works. Now, I had been to the bank before. I knew that's exactly how it worked. So I began to sort of stomp my feet a little bit and, I don't know, maybe say some nice, not so nice words, I don't know. And the more I insisted, the more he said, no. And that's when I said something that has become something of a byword among us Copelands. I looked up at my dad through gritted teeth with my grimace, and I said, you mean old daddy. Words, I assure you, that have been echoed by other Copelands at other times. But my problem as a four-year-old kid is in many ways still my problem. It is still your problem. Why do we fuss and complain? Why are we so discontent? It's because we just don't believe our Father will provide for us. When he doesn't come through on our agenda, on our timetable, we conclude that whatever the Bible says, God must be a mean old daddy. But this passage deals a death blow to that kind of unbelief, to that kind of immaturity, and the fussing and complaining and foot stomping that goes with it. The feeding of the 5,000 reveals beyond any doubt that our Father in heaven is, as the Bible says, Jehovah Jireh. He is the Lord who provides. He has provided the true manna from heaven, the bread of life, the promised one, the Savior, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, every spiritual blessing. This passage that we just read is a living, vibrant illustration of Romans 8, 31 and 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? As we just walk through this passage, there are four truths I'd like us to draw out this morning. The first is this. In the wilderness of weariness, Jesus provides perfect comfort. Perfect comfort. You notice in verse 30, the 12 are called the apostles, which means essentially the sent out ones. You may recall back in chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. We're not sure exactly how long they were gone, probably at least a few weeks, maybe a couple of months. And here we see them gathering back together around Jesus to tell him, quote, all that they had done and taught. What we see in this scene is Jesus providing opportunities for comfort and rest for weary followers. He's providing them a place to tell him all that happened. And this is not something we should just go by too quickly. This is essentially Jesus' invitation to us today as well. There is so much in the world that is distracting, that is busy, that is discouraging, that is difficult. We were just talking with Ezra. One of the easiest things you'll face in the Christian life is being baptized in really cold water. There are many difficult things, and we need a place where we can go and we can pour out all our heart to the Lord. When I was a kid, there was a TV show called Cheers, and the theme song was very famous. I used to love this song. Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name. They're always glad you came. You want to go where people know their troubles are all the same. You want to go where everybody knows your name. I love that song, and it's a nice thought. But let me tell you, a noisy bar where there is romantic drama every night is not the place where you want to go and share all your troubles. That's a place where troubles usually increase and troubles find you, right? But the reason that show was so popular is that we long for that kind of place. We long for a place where we are truly known and we can share all that is in our hearts. And the fact is, you won't find that place, that perfect place, anywhere on earth. You will not find that place where there's a person who knows everything about you and yet loves you so faithfully and so completely. To find that place where you can pour out all your heart, you have to go to your Creator. You have to go to your Savior. And that is His invitation to us, to come away, be alone with Him. Only Jesus provides that perfect comfort. And I'm sure this is something that we all agree with. I'm sure this is something that we all agree with when we read the Bible and we see all that's there about prayer and we sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know. The Bible tells me so." But just this week, I was talking to a friend and he said, "You know, we don't really sometimes believe what we say we really believe. If we really believed what we say we believe about prayer, we would practice it much more faithfully. We would run to pray. We would enjoy prayer so much more." So the question is, why? Why do we not stop and come away with the Lord? Why do we fail to take advantage of Jesus' provision of comfort for us in the midst of this weary world? There are lots of reasons, probably, and I pondered several of them. I think one of the main reasons is this. We are ashamed. We know deep down we have neglected the Lord. We've neglected prayer. So it feels awkward to just try to pick up the conversation like nothing happened. We would rarely say it so plainly, but we neglect prayer because we are ashamed of how little we pray. It's like a vicious cycle. This was the case for a friend of mine. Years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine in Bible college, and I was kind of surprised that this friend who was in Bible college studying for ministry said he had not really prayed in months and months, maybe even a year, he said. And the reason was simply that. He felt unworthy. He felt like he needed to go away and do some good things so that he could come back to the Lord to give him some good report, like these disciples. Come back with something positive to make up for his unfaithfulness. Some good news for you today. Jesus makes up for your unfaithfulness. Jesus is this Savior who provides perfect comfort. The message that he sends these disciples out with is the same message we need for ourselves today. It is the message of chapter 6, verse 12. The apostles, they are sent out to proclaim that people should repent. Repent. And while that may not sound like maybe good news, it is very good news that if we will simply turn from the ugliness of sin and cling to the perfection of Jesus, to Jesus' perfection, not our perfection, not even our attempts at perfection, but to Jesus' perfection, the Bible says He will cleanse us, He will forgive us, He will welcome us in, because He provides comfort for His people. That's what He does as Savior and Lord. What good news that we have somewhere to go. Someone who knows our name and knows all of our sin and shame and covers it. Someone we can go to in the weariness of life and tell Him all that has happened. Sometimes we need a person where we don't have to defend ourselves. He is our defender. He is our righteousness. Jesus is that person. He is that place. He is that perfect place where we can go and cast all our cares upon Him, because He promises to care for us. In the wilderness of weariness, Jesus provides this perfect comfort. Let's take full advantage of that. Here's the second thing. In the wilderness of worldliness, He provides perfect compassion. He provides perfect compassion. The comfort that these disciples are enjoying is interrupted pretty abruptly by all these crowds coming and going, it says in verse 31, such that they had no leisure even to eat. Then in verse 32, Jesus and the disciples take a boat trying to get away to an even more remote place. But people see them, and they begin going there on foot. And some of the people get there before He does. So when He gets out of the boat, it says He has compassion on them. because they're like sheep without a shepherd. Now, to understand what's really being said there, to understand what's happening in this passage, we need to ask the question, what exactly were all these people doing in the middle of nowhere? And then they go out further into the middle of more nowhere to have all this excitement and fervor to see Jesus. What is happening here? Certainly, there were those who were hoping to be healed. Certainly, there were those who just were excited about the crowds, just following the crowds. But there's something else here. There's something else. And Mark has been hinting at this kind of all along. John makes this explicit in his telling of the story. What's really going on here is there is revolution in the air. There's revolution in the air. Many indicators point us in this direction. We'll just point to two. First, as I said, in John's telling of the story, John 6, verse 14 and 15, we read that after Jesus miraculously fed the multitude, when the people saw the sign, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. These people are looking for a revolutionary leader, and they say, "Jesus is our man." Also, look at what Jesus says in verse 34. This is a key verse in this passage. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That is a quote from Numbers 27, passage we read earlier. And the context there is all about political and military leadership. Who will lead God's people into the promised land when Moses is gone? Who will drive out the pagan nations and set up God's nation? That's the context of Numbers 27. And the same concerns are driving the crowd here in Mark 6. Jesus' popularity is growing. Yes, because of the healings. But also because the people are looking for that political and military leader. The Jewish Savior who will drive out these pagan Romans from the promised land and set up Israel as God's mighty nation once more. And Jesus sees this void in leadership. He sees Herod with his sinful lawlessness on one side. He sees the scribes and Pharisees with their sinful legalism on the other side. And he knows these people are lost. They are like sheep without a shepherd. They're confused. They're without hope. And he has compassion. But notice what his compassion leads him to do. It does not lead him to take up arms, to form a political party, or organize a military coup. Verse 34 at the end there, it says, his compassion led him to teach them many things. The parallel passage in Luke 9 says he was speaking to them about the kingdom of God. So this passage, it really is about a revolution, but not the revolution anyone was expecting. I don't think it's the revolution we would have been expecting. We think that when Jesus, the Messiah, arrives on the scene, he is going to destroy all those bad guys out there, and he is going to save all the good guys like us in here. The problem with that way of thinking, if you read the Old Testament and New Testament, the problem is there are no good guys. That's the problem with this kind of revolutionary thinking. There are no good guys. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3, what then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. We've already charged that all Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And later in Romans 3, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. If Jesus' kingdom is first and foremost about him destroying the bad guys, we are all in trouble. But Jesus' kingdom is first and foremost about him coming, not to destroy the bad guys, but to die for the bad guys, to die for you and me. His kingdom is first and foremost about compassion on lost sinners, lost sheep wandering in the wilderness of worldliness. Jesus' compassion led him to do something very revolutionary. He taught the Word of God. And he taught it in such a way that he showed it was all about him, all about his perfect work. Let me ask you this morning, what are you most hungry for? What are you most hungry for? Jesus provided food for these people, and it is quite miraculous. It is quite memorable. But before he did, he provided the most important, most vital, most enduring, most life-giving, life-sustaining food imaginable. The food that strengthens body and soul. The food that gives eternal life. He gave them first the food of his word, without which man cannot live, Jesus said. So again, I ask, what are you most hungry for? They say there's truth in every joke. The other day, there was a joke that happened around here. I was talking with a parent, and we were kind of joking about how it's so great that we get these young kids, you know, these children, these teenagers, and we sit them down, and yes, we play games, and yes, we eat pizza, and we do all kinds of things, but we never miss an opportunity to sit down and teach them strong biblical doctrine, to give them the Word of God. And the joke came when somebody said, yeah, we would do the same thing with their parents, but you know, their parents just don't want strong doctrinal teaching. Ha ha ha. If I could just admonish us for a moment. Church, let's be the kind of church where that just joke is not funny, where that joke just doesn't really make sense. Let's be the kind of church that people say, Arrow Heights, man, those people are hungry for the truth of God's word. That's what they hunger for most of all. Those Arrow Heights kids, man, they know the Bible because their parents and grandparents know and teach and revere and memorize and can't get enough of the Bible. God's word that sustains us. God's word that teaches us the good news of this compassionate Savior that we need. We know we need. Let's be that kind of church. What are you most hungry for? Jesus provides for our temporal, physical needs, and we praise him for it. We pray for daily bread, and he provides. Always, he provides exactly what we need. But his priorities are much bigger than what is temporal and what is physical. He wants to provide eternally and spiritually in this wilderness of worldliness we live in. His compassion is perfect. Here's the third thing. In the wilderness of our weakness, Jesus provides perfect divine capability. So Jesus keeps teaching. He goes on and on. And the disciples eventually say, you know, dinner is going to be a problem. Something I might say if the teaching goes on and on. Dinner is going to be a problem. So they basically come to Jesus, say, hey, the excitement is great, but the Bible conference needs to come to an end. Nobody has made dinner plans. There's nothing out here to eat. It's time for you to send these people home, Jesus. We don't want people fainting on the way home. Time to call it quits. And Jesus just looks at them in that moment in verse 37. The Greek is very emphatic here. He says, you yourselves give them something to eat. And they think he's joking. What's this guy talking about? But then they begin to realize he's serious. They say in verse 37, what? Do you want us to go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to these people to eat? Now, 200 denarii would be about what a man could make working hard all day for about 200 days. The NIV translates the verse, that would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much money on bread and give it to them to eat? What they're saying is, this is preposterous. What is wrong with you, Jesus? Get real. Jesus is very real. Without batting an eye, he looks at them In verse 38, he doubles down. How many loaves do you have? Go and see. The disciples report back, there's this little boy who has 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Now, when I was a little boy, I heard this story, and I was picturing my grandpa's, this is just what came into my mind in Sunday school, my grandpa's salmon patties. They were fried, and they were big and thick. I could only eat maybe one of them, and he served them with ketchup. And my grandpa, he would make toast in the oven with apple butter, something, and man, 5 loaves of toast with apple butter and big old, you know, salmon patties? No. Do not think that. 5 wheat thins and 2 sardines. That's closer. But Jesus just looks at these 12 disciples and he says, let's do this. Let's do this. Now, I've heard people say, God will never give you more than you can handle. I know what they mean when they say that. They mean 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your capability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Amen. God will not give us more than we can handle, but provide a way of escape from temptation. But here, Jesus gives these disciples way more than they can handle. They know it. We need to understand. Sometimes, that's how Jesus works. Sometimes, we just have to look back and say, the work he calls us to do is beyond us. But it's not beyond him. Ephesians 3:20 promises to provide capability that is beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In the wilderness of our weakness, when we do not know what we're going to do, the question is not, well, what do we have to work with? So much as the question is, who are we working with? Who is working for us? We said, Romans 8:31 and 32, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's what the Bible promises. No one. So the disciples bring their puny little provisions, and they give them into the hands of the Creator. And just like at creation, Jesus brings order to creation. He sets these people down in groups by hundreds and fifties. The Bible says in verse 41, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish, the 2 sardines, among them all. Now look, we don't have time to deal with all these things this morning, but let me just give you a flavor of what so-called Bible scholars, always have to do that, don't we? Some people have said, look, Jesus broke the loaves and the tiny fish into really, really little pieces. Kind of like we do with the Lord's Supper in those little crackers. So yeah, maybe 5,000 people. I'm glad you're laughing because that's funny. Another suggested there actually were some pre-made sandwiches in a cave. Others say, well, the miracle didn't really happen, like the actual miracle. This is just what the Markan community made up after Jesus died because they wanted to remember him as a great miracle-working provider. Again, I'm glad you're laughing because we don't have time to deal with this, but I hope you see this is silly stuff. It does not deal honestly with what the text actually says, the eyewitness details, the historical details, the grammatical details. It does not deal with the history of the early church and the so-called Markan community. But most importantly, these liberal accounts do not even touch on the main point of what Mark wants us to see about Jesus. You see, Mark 1:1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is about the gospel of who Jesus is and what he came to do. So look once more at verse 41. Look at this. Jesus looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. Now, if you've read Mark before, can you think of another place where Jesus is found giving thanks and breaking bread and distributing it to the disciples and to the world? Mark 14, verse 22. On the night he was betrayed, as they were eating, he took bread and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." This symbolic act of blessing and breaking, this literal act with symbolic meaning, Jesus is previewing the most important act, the act we could never be capable of ourselves, the act he alone is uniquely able to complete, this work of satisfying God's wrath against sin. You see, Jesus is the perfect God-man who can reconcile God and man. He alone is capable of liberating us from sin's oppression. He alone is able to remove God's curse. He alone was blessed with sinlessness. And he alone was willing to be broken for our sinfulness. He alone can make us whole by his death. And he sets this bread before the disciples so they can distribute it to everyone. This bread is for you today. You know, if I had written this sermon earlier in the week, we might should have had the Lord's Supper. This bread is the bread of his flesh. It's the bread of life, of eternal life. Because he was broken, we can be made whole. All you have to do is take and eat. He's done it all. We just receive by faith what he has done. We just rely on him for spiritual life, just as we rely on him every day for physical life. Your sin has led you to the wilderness. If you do not get rid of it, you will die on account of it. But Jesus gives his body for the life of the world. Jesus proved himself perfectly capable to rescue and redeem when we could not. Last thing. In the wilderness of wanting, Jesus provides perfect contentment. Perfect contentment. Look briefly with me once more, verses 42 through 44. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. All the miracles that Jesus performs, all of them, point beyond themselves, beyond the immediate benefit that the miracle provides, and it certainly did that, to the eternal benefit that Jesus provides. And this miracle is no different. Jesus provides contentment to the crowd by giving them food, which is so essential for physical life. And the bread completely satisfied those who tasted it. It was the best bread they had ever encountered. Right? It came through the master's hands, untouched by sin. And they all ate it and were satisfied. As Lord of all, Jesus is able to provide everything we need for every day of life that he ordains. Listen, Christians know this truth. And when we know it down in our bones, it does create a certain kind of calmness, a certain kind of contentment. Even in desperate circumstances, those who belong to Jesus know the Pauline secret. Philippians 4. He says, "I have learned in whatever situation to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know, I was just reading something from a friend of mine who was talking about the difference between American Christians and Chinese Christians. And he said, you know, American Christians, man, they're kind of soft. Just being honest. We get real worked up about things because we're just not used to the pressure that's coming on us from the culture. And Chinese Christians, if you know them, you know that there's a certain contentment, a certain calmness that Americans can learn from because they have just been under that pressure for longer than we have, and they have just learned to be content in Christ in a deep and significant way. It's something to consider. The song puts it like this: sing for joy, afflicted one. The battle's fierce, but the victory's won. God shall supply all that you need, that as your days, your strength shall be. But again, this miracle points beyond itself. Of even greater significance, when our days on earth are over, Jesus provides for that one eternal day. Psalm 16, he promises all who are welcomed into his presence pleasures forevermore. There's coming a day when God's people will rest content at the right hand of our Creator and Savior. Completely content. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what your heart longs for? Complete contentment. And it's found at the right hand of the Savior. The salvation he provides, the glory that he reveals. These people came seeking a Moses-type leader who could provide for them rest from their enemies, abundant bread for their stomachs. And what they encountered in the Lord Jesus Christ that day was so much more than they could have hoped for, than they could really fully comprehend. They encountered a greater Moses who provides rest from the last enemy to be defeated, which is death. They encounter the true Moses who offers his very body to be destroyed so that we can escape destruction. They encounter the final Moses who would die for the people so that we could experience life. And I mean life abundant now as he provides for our needs, but life eternal in heaven as he provides our need for salvation. You know, as we think about this passage, just how to respond, there are two thinkers that sort of came into my orbit that sort of represent two different responses. One is an atheist philosopher, John Paul Sartre. He said, "That there is no God, I cannot deny, but that my whole being cries out for God, I cannot forget." That's an atheist saying that. The other thinker was St. Augustine, very influential guy. He prayed like this: "Our souls are restless, O God, until they rest in you." Both of these men express what every person here today is wanting. Desperately, we want more than physical, earthly life. We're yearning for spiritual life, for our souls to be satisfied. On our own, we're not going to get there. On our own, there's always going to be something that disrupts our souls. We're like sheep without a shepherd. We're weary and we're wandering and we're weak. Where are we going to go to satisfy these undeniable hungers that we all have? You could follow Sartre. You could say, there is no satisfaction for soul hungers. It's just something we've got. Or you could follow Augustine and say, there is no satisfaction for soul hungers until we're satisfied in our Creator, who created us to hunger after him, who created us to know the satisfaction that we have in Christ. So we all have to consider this question. What are we most hungry for? Where are we going to find satisfaction for our hungers? When you do, consider these four evangelists. Consider Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of whom testify to the truth of this miracle. These men are not crazy. right? These men know what they're saying. They know what they're talking about. And these men were willing to spend their lives, and in most instances, give their lives, inviting men and women to taste and see that the Lord is good. If you will believe these words, if you will believe the voice of the Good Shepherd coming through this story, the Lord promises to be your shepherd. If you will say humbly, in faith, the Lord is my shepherd, then you can say with confidence, I shall not want. Let's pray. Father, there are some here today who are just weary. They need rest. Lord, I just pray you would provide. Give us rest in the comfort of the gospel. God, help us to know that you have paid it all, that it is finished, that we are yours, that you will save us. I pray you'd use this passage even to encourage our hearts to come to you in our time of need, to get away with you. God, some are struggling with sin and worldliness. I just pray you'd grant victory over temptation and over addiction, over selfishness. I pray you'd help us to see that you are the compassionate Savior who will lead us to green pastures. You will lead us to health and holiness by your grace for your glory. So, Father, overcome our rebellion, our weakness. Lord, strengthen us to do your will, we pray. In Christ.